Hey friends, this is Alan Duty, preaching pastor of New Life Baptist Church. I'm so thankful you're making time to listen to this message, and I hope it's a blessing to you. God is doing great things through New Life, and I'd like to invite you to prayerfully consider supporting our ministry this Christmas season. If you're willing and able to give, please visit our website, newlifecs.net, and click on Give. There you'll find information to give online, by text message, or by mail. Enjoy the following message, and Merry Christmas.
If you'd like to take out your Bibles, the text for this morning's sermon will be found in Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man, who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. This is God's word. You may be seated.
I hope everyone had a good Thanksgiving. I think that Thanksgiving's my favorite holiday. And it really is an interesting holiday that we have, especially as Americans these days. We're fine with complaining all year long, but we have this one day where we must be thankful. Some of you might even find it impossible if you're an Aggie football fan. Others of you, based on your family or friends or whoever you're gathering with, you fill this house and cook all this food with all these different people that maybe you don't see that often, and you think, man, it's impossible for me not to complain and to love these people well, because it can be hard to love others, especially when we look at the biblical command to love our neighbors as ourselves. It might seem impossible, and what we're going to learn this morning is that it is impossible in our own strength to love our neighbors well. But we can love our neighbors as ourselves, because nothing is too hard for the Lord. So if we consider the context of where we're at right now in Genesis, God is making this covenant people through Abraham. And we know through the rest of the Old Testament that God is calling this covenant people to live holy and distinct lives. And so, of course, he calls Abraham, the father of this people, to live a holy and distinct life. And Abraham gives us a perfect example of what it looks like to be the people of God and to love your neighbor well. We're going to consider how Abraham and how we are called also, how Abraham loved his neighbor up close through hospitality. And we're going to consider what it looks like to love our neighbor from a distance through prayer. So I want to begin by considering what it looks like to love our neighbors up close through hospitality. As we look at the text that Derek just read, we read about Abraham encountering three guests. He says the phrase, O Lord, or my Lord, but this isn't talking about Yahweh. This is just a respectful title to one of the men that he was speaking to. At this point in the story, Abraham doesn't have any idea who his guests are. This is the Lord and two other angels. And yet he moves toward them in such a godly and sacrificial way. And I want us to consider three different ways that Abraham sacrificially loves his neighbors up close through hospitality. First, as I just said, we don't learn from the text yet that Abraham knows who his guests are. And so Abraham is willing to show hospitality to strangers. I think that's important for us to consider, as many of us are more than willing to open up our homes to family, friends, and people that we know. But the biblical word for hospitality literally means a love for strangers. And this is what Abraham shows here in the text. Next, we see that Abraham and his family are willing to work hard so that the guests can rest. Some of you maybe can relate to Abraham in this story, maybe even this past week. He talks with the guest and says, okay, sit here, be refreshed. He's kind of calm speaking to them. And we get the sense that he runs back home, tells Sarah, quick, make some bread. He runs out to the cows. He's going, has a man slaughter a calf quickly. You see in the text that Abraham and his family are working very hard so that the guests can rest. And then the third characteristic we see here of sacrificial hospitality is that Abraham provides over and above what his guests need. He tells Sarah to make this much bread, and it's far more than what three guests can eat. And so we shouldn't take that and think, okay, well, I must provide enough food so that we throw away a good bit at the end. But we do see here that Abraham and Sarah are willing to sacrifice financially for the sake of their guests being able to rest. And this is hospitality, that we sacrifice time, energy, and money so that our guests can rest and be refreshed. Now, I know that all of us would say that hospitality is a good thing generally, but I want to ask the question, is hospitality a necessary thing for all Christians? Now, there's a gift of hospitality, and so there's going to be a range as far as what hospitality looks like from Christian to Christian. But we should ask the question, must all Christians participate in showing hospitality? And the answer, as we'll see in the scriptures, is yes. In Matthew 25, Jesus shares a parable with us, talking about the sheep and the goats. He says in the last day, there's going to be a group of sheep over here and a group of goats. The sheep are the Christians and the goats are non-Christians. And the way we distinguish between the two is that the sheep care for the needy. They feed the hungry, they give water to the thirsty, they clothe the naked, they visit those in prison, and they show hospitality to strangers. While the goats neglect to care for the needy in these ways. And Jesus says, in the end, and you can know who the sheep are by their works, will be ushered into the kingdom, and the goats will be sent into eternal punishment. And so in this parable, Jesus reminds us that there is some form of continuity between our salvation and works. Now, before you think that I'm talking about a works-based salvation, I want to continue here. But as we put all the scripture together, we can take two things away from Matthew 25. The first is that, yes, this is the command, is that we would walk in every way, always caring for the needy. But no matter who you are, no matter if you're the strongest Christian this way, there are going to be some times that you walk as the goats. And so because of that, every single one of us falls short of the glory of God. Every single one of us would be in this goat category in that last day by our works. But Jesus, who is the good shepherd, he has always perfectly cared for the needy, and he has perfectly shown eternal hospitality toward the world. And so first and foremost, our hope is not in our performance. Our hope is in Jesus's performance and trusting in his works rather than our own. But secondly, we should know as we consider all the claims of Christ that he never intended just to save us and leave us as we were. He intended to save us and change us, that we would walk in a manner similar to the way that he walked. And so if you are someone who has trusted in Christ this morning, then the call this morning is that we too would care for the needy and show hospitality to strangers, just as Jesus has perfectly cared for the needy. But in what manner should we show hospitality? I want to share a few scriptures with you. 1 Peter 4:9 gives the command from Peter, says, to show hospitality to one another, and in what manner is without grumbling. Last week, we went through Genesis chapter 17 and learned about circumcision, an outward physical act. And Alan talked about Deuteronomy chapter 10 and how Moses instructs through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the true circumcision that God cares about is the circumcision of our hearts. God looks inwardly. And it's the same with hospitality. If we show hospitality, but we grumble in our hearts against the Lord, then it's not worshipful to him. And so this is one way that we show hospitality. Paul also says in Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek or look for opportunities to show hospitality. And then Hebrews 13:2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. We can assume that the author of Hebrews is actually referring back to Abraham as he entertained strangers as well. And so to summarize, the commands in the New Testament to Christians is do not neglect, but look for opportunities to show hospitality to strangers without grumbling. Now, I've talked about that we are called to show hospitality to strangers, but who exactly does Jesus have in mind here? Let's consider Luke chapter 14, verse 12. As we read this, I want us to remember that this isn't my words. This is Jesus' clear teaching to all Christians. And I just want us to consider the hard words that he says here in regard to hospitality. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. First, I want to make clear, throughout the New Testament, it's clear to us that it's good and it worships and honors God for us to show hospitality to our family, friends, and our rich neighbors. Jesus isn't saying, neglect them, don't love them, only love this group of people. What he's saying here is there's a group of people who you can show hospitality toward and they can pay you back. They can help with the meal. They can in turn reciprocate the offering. Maybe you want their friendship and now they're more likely to be your friend. And there's this other group of people that you can show hospitality toward and they either can't or they won't ever pay you back. But he says, show hospitality toward these people because you will be blessed. God will repay you. This group of people, maybe they don't have a house and so they can't invite you over. They might not be served in a well-organized schedule. There's many in our community that if you were going to show hospitality toward them, you were going to go and pick them up, bring them to your house. On the way home of dropping them off, you might stop by Walmart so they can pick up some groceries and then drop them off at their house. They might, as you seek to refresh them, they might not refresh you in return. But we can remember Jesus' words that we will be blessed as we show hospitality to this group of people. So, how can we possibly do this? I know that I'm way too selfish to seek to show hospitality to strangers who won't pay me back without grumbling. I might get most of that correct, but then at the end, I'm going to be grumbling all the way through it. How do you feel as you consider the claims of Jesus here? Do you feel like this is overwhelming to you? Some of you might even want to minimize some of these commands from Jesus or seek to justify yourself because these are hard commands. But ultimately, our hope is not in our performance, but the way that we will be accepted by God is trusting in the performance of Christ. Let's look back at Luke 14 together. Yes, this is teaching from Jesus on how we are commanded to show hospitality toward others. But even more than that, it's a commentary on how Jesus has loved us. Let's consider this. We are sinners who cannot repay Jesus. We are sinners who, in the past, right now in the present, and in the future, offend Jesus with our words, thoughts, and actions. And we're sinners who, after Jesus offered eternal, perfect hospitality toward us, there's so many times that we are ungrateful in return. And I want us to think about this. Can you imagine showing hospitality towards someone who responds to you the way that we respond to Jesus so often? Jesus brings us rest and refreshment and a place in his kingdom in spite of our sin against him. And it's important that we really feel the depth of our sin, the depth of our ungratefulness before him, so that we can truly understand his radical hospitality toward us. Jesus didn't neglect to show hospitality, but he sought to show hospitality by coming to the earth in humble form. And he didn't ask you to repay him, he didn't expect you to repay him, but he chose to absorb all the cost of your sin against God by going to the cross. And as Peter commanded us to show hospitality without grumbling, I want us to consider the manner in which Jesus did all of this for us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." For some of you this morning, that might be the hardest thing for you to truly believe, is that Jesus was happy and joyful to die for you personally because he loves you. He did all of this so that we would be invited into the marriage supper of the Lamb as his bride, that we would be invited into the kingdom, clothed in his righteousness rather than our filthy rags, and that we would be adopted by his Father and become his brothers and sisters. And we know, as he says, "Follow me," all those that he calls to salvation, we know that he also does this so that we would follow his example and show radical hospitality in this way as well. Let's look back at the text in Genesis 18, verse 9. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh." In this section, God gives himself away. He reminds Abraham and Sarah of the promise that next year they would have a son. Sarah, inwardly thinking that no one can hear her thoughts, laughs and doubts. God, who is one of the visitors, hears her doubts and her laughs, and he gently and lovingly rebukes her. And he asks a powerful question: "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" I want us to think about this in terms of loving our neighbor. When you think about showing this radical hospitality, in what ways do you inwardly doubt or laugh, thinking, "I'm too busy for that. I can't imagine how God would truly use me to refresh others through my hospitality"? Or we think, "Maybe that's for these people that have that gifting, but that's not for me." I know in my own life personally, Rebecca and I will seek to show hospitality, and I'll be totally fine in the invitation phase. But when it gets time that people are coming over in 4 hours, without fail, I identify with Sarah and either laugh or doubt or something inwardly, grumble inwardly, thinking, "What are we doing? We're way too busy to be doing this. I'm way too tired for this. I can't imagine how God's going to use us just opening up our home for a few hours to build up the church or to advance his kingdom." But without fail, it's amazing how we give these measly, weak efforts, but nothing is too hard for the Lord, and the Lord shows up always in these big ways, and we're always just like, "Wow, I can't believe that we had that conversation. I can't believe that we were able to see that growth in that person." And then the next time comes around, and I respond just like Sarah again. But it's a reminder to us that as we seek to show radical hospitality, we should ask, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Looking back at the text, verse 16. "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." I want us to consider what's happening here. We see that Abraham's neighbors, are sinners under God's judgment. We see that God is slow to anger with Abraham's neighbors, and God reveals to Abraham that his neighbors are sinners under God's judgment. So he reveals all these things to Abraham, and then he makes it clear that God desires for Abraham's children after him to similarly know and keep the way of the Lord. So God says to Abraham, "Your neighbors are sinners. I am slow to anger." And this should elicit a response in Abraham, which we'll see in a moment. And he desires for Abraham's children after him to respond in a similar manner. So the question is, who are the children of Abraham? Galatians 3:9 says this, "Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So the blessing that comes to Abraham and all of his descendants is not necessarily just for Abraham's physical descendants. It's for people from all nations of the earth. Genesis 12, God said, "I'm going to bless you to be a blessing to all nations. Your descendants will be numerous as the stars in the heavens." And the way that we become a child of Abraham is by trusting in Jesus. Jesus is the perfect descendant of Abraham, and he's the fulfillment of the covenant. And now we as Christians have the same responsibility as Abraham. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ so that we can be a blessing to others and we can love our neighbors as ourselves. I want us to consider now how Abraham loves his neighbors from a distance through prayer. We're going to be looking at verse 22. But before I read, I want you to pause for a moment and consider, what does your normal posture and passion before the Lord look like? So this morning or this weekend, when you prayed to the Lord, what was your posture? What was your passion? Have that mental image in your head. And I want you to compare that with Abraham here. Verse 22. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. We see an example of loving our neighbors from a distance through prayer. As we pray, there's really two primary prayers that we pray. One is, Lord, thy will be done. A lot of times this is us praying for contentment. A lot of times this is us praying that God would change us or work in our hearts or our lives in various ways, that we would trust him in various ways. But there's also a kingdom advancing, thy kingdom come type of prayer. And as we pray for others in this way, this is called intercessory prayer. We're interceding or intervening between God and men. And we see three characteristics of intercessory prayer here in Genesis 18. First, we're going to consider wrestling with God. Second, reasoning with God. And third, trusting God. First, I want us to consider wrestling with God, an unwillingness to accept brokenness in the world. David Wells says this, intercessory prayer only flourishes where there is a twofold belief. First, that God's name is hallowed too irregularly, his kingdom has come too little, and his will is done too infrequently. Second, that God himself can change the situation. We see in the story that Abraham learned of the fate of Sodom, and he pleaded and begged and wrestled with the Lord. And what we learn here is that Abraham did not see his neighbors as a statistic, but he mourned for them. He cared about them and he prayed for them. He said, suppose, Lord, there's 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. We see Abraham wrestling with God in prayer as he was unwilling to accept brokenness in this world. These men of Sodom were created to worship God, but because of the effects of sin, they had turned to worship other things, and Abraham pleads on their behalf and wrestles with the Lord. What about you? Do you wrestle with the Lord in prayer? I want to contrast Abraham's prayer with another prayer we could have read. Sovereign Lord, the people of Sodom are lost in their sins. If it would be your will, please deliver them, but let your will be done. Amen. This is probably how I would have prayed for Sodom. And as I consider this concept of wrestling with the Lord in prayer, my concern for me and for New Life, my concern is different for other churches, but my concern for me and New Life is not that we lack solid doctrine in our prayers. My concern is that we lack passion in our prayers. It's not enough to just say the right things, but as God's ambassadors, we should plead for the souls of the lost, just as he mourns over the brokenness of the lost. Second characteristic we see in Abraham's prayer is a reasoning with God. He appeals to God. He appeals to God's character for why God should respond. J.I. Packer says this about reasoning with God. He says, in prayer, we should lay before God, as part of our prayer, the reasons why we think that what we ask for is the best thing. You'll remember how Abraham did this in verse 25. He said, far be it from you to do such a thing. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And so in this prayer, Abraham appeals to the justice of God for why God should spare the righteous. And in the same way, we reason with God based on his character and promises. And as we reason with God, it'll either increase our intensity in our prayer or it'll help to revise our prayers. For any of you who have known Rebecca and I for 5 years or more, you probably knew us when we lived in Guatemala. And there was a period of starting in Guatemala to moving back where Rebecca had an injured back for about 3 years with no improvement really on the horizon almost the entire time. And so many of you prayed for her. I was praying for her. And many times as I prayed for her, I reasoned with God in these ways. And sometimes it would help to intensify my prayers, and sometimes it would help to revise my prayers. And so as I prayed, I would consider my motivations. And when I really was praying so that as God healed her, we would be able to praise God to others as the all-powerful God, that we would be able to tell others of God's kindness toward our family, these God-centered, God-exalting prayers, it would only help to intensify my prayers. But many other times, as I was praying and I considered my motivation, it became evident that I was praying because I didn't like the situation. I didn't like that it made life harder for her, it made life harder for me. And so as I realized that this was my motivation, it would help to revise my prayers as I reasoned with God. And my prayers would normally be revised to praying that God would help us to be content, praying that I would serve her well during this time, praying that both of us would find our joy in Christ rather than our circumstances. And so reasoning with God helps to either intensify our prayers or to revise our prayers. But third, we see here with Abraham is that he trusted God. He rested in God's perfect plan. He wrestles with God, he reasons with God, and then in a sense we see him get up and return to his place, trusting that God is going to do what is best. And it's important for us as God's children to know that God will either give you what you ask for, or he will give you what you would have asked for if you knew what he knows. But he's a God who can be trusted. And it's important to note that we're going to learn next week that God destroys Sodom. And so we should consider, so was Abraham's prayer wasted? And the answer is no. On the one hand, it honors and worships God when we say, Lord, we are helpless in this situation. Only you can move. And we know your character, and so we expect you to move. That honors God. But secondly, God does answer Abraham's prayer. It's just maybe not exactly as Abraham was praying, as we learn about Lot and his daughters escaping before Sodom was destroyed. And so like Abraham, God calls us to love our neighbors from a distance through prayer. How does this look like in your life? Whether it's hospitality or prayer, I don't want us to minimize these commands, but I want us to really think about it. How are we doing obeying God in these ways? And if you're like me, you realize that you sit not meeting the mark in either hospitality or prayer. And I hope that we can be encouraged this morning that the message of the Bible is that you can't perfectly obey God in these ways, but Jesus has perfectly performed in your place. You can't perfectly intercede for the lost, but Jesus offers perfect intercession for the church. Have you ever heard about, we hear this in the New Testament, that Jesus always lives to intercede for the church. Do you know what that means? This is something that is a little confusing or a little tricky. Does this mean that Jesus is always praying? He's just really fast with his words, and so he's always praying for every single one of us, or he's always saying the same prayer over and over? What does it mean that Jesus always lives to intercede for the church? Let's consider Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. The author sheds some light on it. He says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, talking about Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So first of all, we're reminded here that intercession is tied to being a priest. So in the Old Testament priests interceded. They went between God and men as they offered blood sacrifices on behalf of the people to atone for sins. Peter teaches us in his letter that we, as New Testament Christians, are priests in a sense. We intervene between God and people. We intervene between God and the lost. And all of this points to Jesus as the great high priest who always lives to intercede. And the clue that we get in Hebrews 7 is the connection between saving to the uttermost and making intercession. Because the intercession of Jesus to the Father is Jesus standing before the Father on our behalf as a continual reminder that his sacrifice was sufficient to pay for our sins. It's almost in a sense that our sins go up and accuse us to God, and Jesus' wounds plead on our behalf that we stand justified because of our faith in Christ. I want you to consider these words from Charles Wesley in a hymn entitled, "Arise, My Soul, Arise." He expounds on this topic. He says, "Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. We can come before God with confidence. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands." So we see this picture, Jesus standing on our behalf before the Father. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. The intercession of Christ means that we continue to fall short of the glory of God. But the resurrected Christ stands before God the Father on our behalf, and his wounds, his sacrifice, pleads on our behalf that we are justified because of our faith in Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. We were Jesus' neighbors before, but by his love, he has loved us perfectly, and he has made us his brothers and sisters as we have trusted in Jesus as our Savior. And as we consider now what it looks like to follow him and love our neighbors as ourselves, I hope that we really consider how we could possibly do that. Many of us might feel that it's impossible, that standard is far too high. And I want you to rest in the sense that it is impossible, but we can trust in Jesus' work on the cross on our behalf, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can love our neighbors as ourselves because nothing is too hard for the Lord. Let's pray. God, we pray that we would be your covenant people who, like Abraham, love others in a similar manner to the way that you have loved us. God, I pray that we would not be distracted from the weight of our sin and the height of your love. Your scripture calls us to radical obedience, but that radical obedience is nothing compared to your radical love. God, I pray that we'd be refreshed and washed with the gospel this morning. Lord, as we sing during this time, I pray that we would sing with hearts full of joy and love for you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.